The passage on which today's sermon is based is John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or a chair near you. And feel free to take that out and take that with you as our gift to you. If you are using those Bibles under your chairs, the page number for John chapter 11 should be displayed on the screen at the front of the room here. And you heard me right, it's 54 verses, which will take us a little while to read through, but we're not in a hurry when we gather for worship, and so we're going to go through one by one and read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. This is God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. I forgot to tell people to stand. Thank you to those of you who went ahead and did it. Let's start again. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said to him, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I've never really studied any poetry in my life. I guess in high school they made me do that, you know, section of the English class where you look at poetry, but I can't say it really took. I regret that. I'd like to learn more. But I'm told by those who do study poetry that in the course of their studies, they'll study a poet named William Cowper. And that's spelled like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. But just so you don't look silly like I did the first time I saw it, that's pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. He lived in the 1700s in England and is known now not only for his impact on how poetry was written, but because he wrote poetry that was critical of the British slave trade at a time when many were still supporters of it. He was also a Christian, although his Christianity did not engender in him the kind of joy that it often does. Today, he no doubt would have been diagnosed with severe depression, if not other mental illnesses and disorders. He spent some time in an insane asylum. That's how they handled mental illness in England in the 1700s. And during his time there, he went through a period of months where his depression was particularly severe. And one of the things that gave him hope, one of the things that kind of began to be a light at the end of the tunnel for him in the midst of this severe depression, was reading the passage that we just read and that we're going to be preaching on today, John chapter 11. Here's what he said about it. Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened upon the 11th of St. John, John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the relation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards myself. So in this story, this severely depressed man found a Savior who was able to sympathize with his depression and who gave him hope in the midst of it. And it's my hope and prayer for you this morning that you will also find such a Savior in this passage, and that you will find in the mercy exhibited here a type of the mercy that Jesus exhibits and holds out to you today. We're going to see in this story that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He uses death, he is life, he weeps over death, and ultimately, he defeats death. So our passage begins by telling us about a man who was ill named Lazarus. His sisters notified Jesus of his illness. And verse 4 tells us that Jesus replies by saying that the illness does not lead to death. If you've ever heard of the book by Soren Kierkegaard, The Sickness Unto Death, that's where he gets that line from. So he tells us that the sickness does not lead to death. He says it's rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then John clarifies for us in verse 5 that Jesus did indeed love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, right? So he tells us in verse 5, Jesus loved them, right? Just so you know. And then in verse 6, he says something interesting that's easy to miss, but is fascinating when you notice it, right? He tells us Jesus loved them. Then he says in verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, wouldn't you expect that to say, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so as soon as he heard their brother was ill, he left the place where he was and went and healed him. It's not what the text says, right? It says, Lazarus, he knew Lazarus was ill. He loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And precisely because he loved them, he didn't go heal him. He stayed in the place where he was for 2 days. Now, why would that be an expression of Jesus' love for them? We get a clue later in the passage when Jesus is talking with his disciples about going to Judea, right? He tells them, Lazarus is asleep and I go to awake him. And they don't quite understand that. So John tells us he was talking about Lazarus' death. In verse 14, Jesus makes it clear, okay, let me just be totally black and white here. Lazarus is dead, right? But then he says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you might believe. He's saying, for your benefit, disciples, I didn't want to be there to heal him. I wanted to go now and raise him so that you would believe. Remember what Jesus said in verse 4, right? He said, this sickness does not lead to death. Well, clearly it did lead to death, temporarily at least, right? But he said the ultimate purpose of it was so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. That's why Lazarus is going through this sickness. So even though it doesn't end in death, Jesus saw that it was going to go through death so that he might raise Lazarus from the dead. Now do you see why he waited 2 days out of love for Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and his disciples? He waited 2 days out of love for them because the thing he wanted for them more than anything else, more than even to stop them from feeling the pain of sickness in Lazarus's case and of death, and of grief in Martha and Mary's case, the thing he wanted more than to protect them from that was to show them his glory. He waited 2 days to make sure Lazarus was really dead, even though that meant more grief, even though that meant more pain for the people he loved, because in the end, he wanted to show them his glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead so that they might believe, so that his disciples might believe. Now, do you see what that means? It means Jesus' biggest agenda, his ultimate aim for those he truly loves is not to keep them from pain, from hardship, and even from death. It's to show them his glory. The death of Lazarus was obviously painful for Lazarus, right? We can assume that death is painful. None of us have been through it, but it looks bad, right? It was painful for Martha and Mary, and they come to him later in the story, weeping, right? And saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died, which is true, right? Like Jesus basically says that to his disciples. I'm glad I wasn't there, right? Because I would have healed him, and he wouldn't have died. And then you wouldn't have seen my glory and been able to believe. That's all true. But because Jesus loved them, he didn't go, and he didn't heal their brother. He waited 2 days, let him die, and then came to them because Jesus had bigger plans for them than keeping their brother alive. He wanted to show them his glory. And he has bigger plans for you and for me than just keeping us from pain and from death. He wants to show us his glory, which means it's possible, it's even likely, that if Jesus loves you, you'll still get sick. It means it's possible, even likely, that if Jesus really loves you, someday one of those sicknesses will kill you. It's possible, it's even likely, that if Jesus really loves you, he won't answer your prayers in exactly the way you want him to, in exactly the time that you want him to. He simply knows what you need better than you do. He knows how to love you better than you know how to love yourself. Suffering is no reason to question Jesus' love for you. The text specifically tells us, just so we don't get the wrong idea, that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And yet not only did he let Lazarus suffer, he let Lazarus die. Instead of, when you go through suffering, instead of asking whether Jesus really loves you, ask, how does Jesus want to show you his glory through this suffering? That's what he's ultimately after. Jesus is not with us bodily on earth now, so the main way that we see his glory in this time is by faith in his word. So anytime you're going through suffering, a question you can always ask is, what true things about Jesus can I believe, rejoice, and trust in more deeply now through this suffering than I could have without it? So, for example, let's say you're experiencing suffering because of the hostility of others, right? People have hurt you. Hebrews 12:3 tells us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, when you experience hostility from people, consider the one who is loving, gentle, and kind, and the hostility that he withstood from sinners against himself, and behold his glory in how he did that, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted when experiencing that same hostility. When the suffering you experience is a result of a struggle against sin, Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15 tell us to behold the glory of Jesus as the one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that you might receive grace and find mercy to help in your time of need. Behold his glory in that. When it's caused by shame that you're experiencing, consider him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. When it's because of illness, either mental or bodily, when it's because of the death or the pain of someone you love, this passage has a lot of the glory of Jesus to show you in the midst of that suffering. And so let's keep going in it to see it. The next thing we'll see about him is that he is life. So Jesus comes. Verse 17 tells us that when he comes, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, so he definitely made sure he was dead. And John notes that to make sure we know that. The first one to approach Jesus when he arrives was Martha, and she affirms her faith that if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died. And we don't need to read that in a kind of angry way, like, Jesus, why weren't you here? She's just stating a fact that Jesus himself has already implicitly affirmed, and so Jesus responds by assuring her that her brother will rise again. Martha replies that she knows her brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So it was a common belief among the Jews of that time, based on prophecies that were given before the coming of Christ by God, that there was going to be a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And those who had done good would be raised to everlasting life, and those who had done evil would be raised to everlasting judgment. And Jesus affirmed that that's exactly right in John chapter 5. Okay, already in the Gospel of John, he's affirmed that. But now he adds something to it, right? When Martha says, I believe that my brother will be raised in the resurrection, Jesus responds by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha professed her faith in some general thing called the resurrection, right? What Jesus is basically saying is, there is no thing out there called the resurrection that's coming one day. I am the resurrection and the life. And guess what? I'm here right now. We must always beware of abstracting the benefits of Jesus from the person of Jesus. Who doesn't want life, right? Who doesn't want to live forever? Who doesn't want to rise from the dead? But do you want Jesus? Because he is the resurrection and the life. It doesn't exist apart from him. We saw in John chapter 1 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We saw in John chapter 5 that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And we will see at the end of John that though he died, he rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, so that he is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, whoever believes in him, not in some facts, right, but in him. Though they die, they will live. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. So Jesus is not promising that if you believe in him, your bodily life will never cease, right? The story of Lazarus is meant to illustrate this. Jesus says very clearly in verse 14, Lazarus has died, and yet we'll see in a moment that Lazarus will rise again. That's the promise of Jesus to those who believe in him. Though you will die, you will live again. On the last day, the resurrection will come because Jesus will come again. And those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. Those who have believed in him to everlasting life, those who have rejected him to everlasting judgment. And so he can say, whoever believes in me, though they die, they will live. And in a sense, he can also then say, those who live and believe in me will never really die, right? Verse 26. Even with Lazarus, though he can say Lazarus has died, he can also say, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to awake him. Because all those who die by faith in Jesus, their souls will continue on in unbroken fellowship with God. And one day when Jesus comes again, their bodies will be reunited with their souls to live with him in a new heaven and new earth. So it is as though they have fallen asleep and simply wait for the day when they will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of the tomb to see his glory. The life expectancy in the United States is about 79 years old. And I'm looking around the room. I'm guessing that most of you here aren't that close to 79 years old. It's one of the things people always comment on when they come to City Light. Church is so young. There's a liability to that, right? It means many of us don't really think about death very much. And many of us try not to think about death no matter how old we are, right? Even for those of you, I know there are some of you in the room who are a little closer to 79 than the rest of us, right? Because there are some things that it's reasonable to tell yourself, that'll probably never happen to me, right? Like in Philadelphia, it's not news to any of you, I'm sure, there were over 500 murders in the past year. But honestly, the odds that you're going to be one of those are incredibly low, right? Here's the fact, though. Something's going to get you. Death is the one thing that you can't say, but that'll probably never happen to me. No, it will, right? You can't avoid it. It will find you. Even before you die, someone you love will probably die, right? In this past year, I went to two funerals of good friends of mine's fathers, right? My friends didn't want to think about death. They're 35, but they had to think about it because death found them. Martha and Mary didn't want to think about death, but they had to think about death because their brother died. It found them. So what gives you hope in the face of death, your own or the death of a loved one? Listen to Jesus' words in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He is real hope in the face of death. And so consider Jesus' question for Martha at the end of verse 26 for yourself. Do you believe this? Do you believe in him, that he is the resurrection and the life? You can't stay on the fence about Jesus forever. And even those of you who do believe deal with those intrusive doubts from time to time, right? But it's a simple question. Today, do you believe this? Do you believe him? Whoever does has eternal life because he is the resurrection and the life. And yet, that is not contrary to weeping over death in this life, because Jesus himself did that. So the next character Jesus speaks with is Mary. When Mary approached Jesus, she started with the same words as Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she also approached him with more of an outward expression of grief, as did the Jews who had been consoling her. We read in verse 33 that Jesus saw her weeping. And when Jesus saw this, we're told that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And it's hard to know exactly what mix of emotions Jesus was experiencing. Obviously, grief was in there, right? Verse 35 tells us that he wept. But in that phrase, he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. It's hard to know exactly what that means. The ESV footnote includes the idea of anger. That is a possible meaning of the Greek word that's behind it there. So there may have been some anger at death itself, right? At sin and the misery that it's brought in the world. Maybe some anger on the unbelief that Jesus perceived in some of the Jews who were weeping with Mary. But nonetheless, we can say that he was deeply emotionally affected by the scene. He grieved with those who grieve. And perhaps he was also angry at the cause of the grief and or some of the unbelief that he observed. Notice from this then how truly human Jesus was. Someone he loves dies. People he loves are weeping. And what does he do? He weeps with them, with intense emotion surrounding that. He's greatly troubled by it. We hear descriptions of Jesus sometimes and think, well, yeah, but he's God, right? Okay, he is truly God, but he's also truly human. And that means he is truly able to sympathize with your emotions that you feel as a human, even your painful, complicated emotions. He's not weeping now, right? He's now in glory, right? Enjoying that glory that makes the afflictions of the present moment light and momentary. But he's been through the whole gamut of human suffering and of human pain. He's like someone who has grieved the death of a loved one and gone through the pain, but has come out on the other side and is now able to help those who are in the middle of that grief currently. Which means, when you're dealing with painful, complicated emotions, you don't have to get all that together first before you draw near to God through Christ. Don't let your painful, complicated emotions drive you farther away from God. Let them bring you closer to him. Jesus is the one who's actually able to sympathize with them. Draw near to God through him in the middle of those things, and he will sympathize with you, and he will help you. Recognize, furthermore, that painful emotions are not sinful in and of themselves, nor inconsistent with great hopefulness. It's possible to have sinful grief, right? If you're grieved that your sinful aspirations haven't been realized, that your idols aren't succeeding in your life, you know, I get grieved at times when I see all the attention that other people are getting because I crave that attention for myself so much. That's a sinful grief, right? That's a worldly grief. But there's also godly grief, godly sorrow. When someone you love dies, it is right and good to weep. Martha and Mary do that. Jesus weeps with them. When you see sin and its effects on our world, it is right and good to grieve. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." He says that to God in his prayer to him. Jesus did that. In a sense, Christians should grieve more than anyone else because we know how the world is supposed to be. And we see how far short the world as it is falls from that. And knowing that the story ends well doesn't stop us from grieving either. Shouldn't, at least. It didn't stop Jesus, right? Jesus said to his disciples, "Lazarus is asleep and I go to raise him." So Jesus knows what he's going to do. And yet when he sees Mary weeping along with the Jews who have come with her, he doesn't say, "What's with all this weeping? Don't you know I'm the resurrection and the life? I'm about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Enough with all these tears." Not only does he not say that, he actually weeps with them, right? Real, persistent, unshakable hope for the future is not contrary to real sorrow in the present. In fact, it's what enables it. Think about this. Why is our world today so bad at grieving? We really are bad at it, right? We don't even do funerals anymore. We do life celebrations because we don't know how to grieve. Because in general, our world doesn't believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So there's no light at the end of that tunnel. And if there's no light at the end of a tunnel, what do you want to do? You want to avoid that tunnel at all costs. So the best our world can do is not think about death, avoid it, and distract or medicate ourselves in the times that we can't avoid it, right? But Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life, he knows the whole story. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things were made through him. So he knows what the world is supposed to be. and therefore he weeps at what it is. At the same time, he knows what he's going to make it, so he's not afraid to weep. He knows there's hope on the other side of the grief. He knows that the sorrow would last for the night, but joy would come with the morning. He knows he's going to raise the dead, so he's free to weep about death. He's not afraid to do it. He knows the truth of his own words. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. He knows he's going to bring Lazarus back to life, and that's why he's not afraid to weep at Lazarus' death. If you find that you are unable to weep or to feel painful emotions when you encounter sin and the misery that it's brought on our world, pop the hood on that a bit. It's not something that you can fix immediately. If you notice that that's lacking, just kind of choose to be sad. Can't do that. But you can cultivate it, right? You can recognize that it's a deficiency. It's a way that you are unlike Jesus. It's a way that I'm unlike Jesus, frankly. And we as Christians should all want to be more like Jesus. And so we can work to cultivate that, right? You can think about what the world ought to be, what God made it to be. Imagine what the world would look like if God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. And then look out at the world that actually exists and force yourself to think about the ways that it's not like that. Force yourself to think about the fact that every 4 seconds someone dies in the world. Sit with it. Let the grief develop. When there's people around you who are grieving, move toward them instead of keeping your distance from them. And don't move toward them to try to fix their grief, right? Try to move toward them to grieve with them, right? To enter into it. Keep being there as long as they'll let you, right? Until it starts to really affect you and you start to feel some of what they're feeling. Think about how the grief will end. How in the end, Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes so that you're not so afraid to shed tears now. And rejoice that when you are unable to grieve as you ought to grieve, Jesus grieved for you as your substitute and has compassion on you, even in your inability to grieve. His and his only was the truly godly sorrow. And this great trouble he felt within his spirit then motivated him to action. And so, finally, he's the resurrection and the life in that he defeats death. So having spoken with Martha and Mary, Jesus then approaches the tomb of Lazarus, which verse 38 tells us was a cave with a large stone rolled over it. And we learn from the early interactions that he has with Martha there that it had an odor, right? It smelled bad. John's giving us all these hints here to show us, hey, Lazarus is really dead, right? He's been dead for 4 days, been in the tomb for 4 days. It smells, right? His body's starting to rot. He's really dead. And Jesus, in verses 41 and 42, prays publicly to show people by what power he's doing this. He had told them in the passage just before this that he and the Father are one, and they had sought to stone him for it. Now he wants it to be unmistakably clear that he is doing this by the power of the Father. So we come to verse 43, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And you love this. In verse 44, John doesn't even use his name, right? He just says, the man who had died came out. That was the man who really had died, who smelled, right? He came out because Jesus told him to. In John 5, Jesus said that the day was coming when those who were in the tombs would hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of the tombs. Now he's showing us, right? In John 10, Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice, and he calls them out by name. Now he's showing us. He calls Lazarus out and even uses his name to do it, calling him out of death, calling him out of a slavery of sorts, right? The way the passage, verse 44 ends, it's all this language like he's freeing him from something, right? He said to them, unbind him and let him go, loosing him from death, right? From the grip that it had on him. By calling him out. And what's Jesus showing us in this? Jesus is showing us his glory, right? He's showing us that he is one in being with the Father. Just what he had said in John chapter 10, he now proves. Because throughout the Bible, the power to give life is God's alone. And still to this day, people may have near-death experiences, people may be medically dead, and whatever that means, and we can bring them back to life in some way. But for people to truly die for 4 days, we don't have the science, we don't have the technology to bring them back to life. That is something only God can do, and Jesus does it because he is truly God, and he is the resurrection and the life. And notice the means through which he did it. He spoke. Think about this. Mike, the call to worship today, Michael read that passage from Ezekiel 37. It's a valley of dry bones, right? Like, think about it. They're just bones. And God tells Ezekiel to go talk to bones. Bones can't hear, right? God tells Ezekiel to go talk to them. Okay, Lazarus is dead, right? Can dead people hear? No. His ears are just as dead as the rest of his body, right? And yet Jesus still goes and talks to him and says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Why? How does that work, right? It's because Jesus' words have the power to give that for which they call, right? He calls Lazarus to come out, and in the call, gives him the power to come out. He speaks to someone who can't hear, and in the call, opens his ears to hear and to walk out of the tomb. In John chapter 6, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus gives life by his word to people who are dead when they hear it. And yet even this sign, like all of Jesus' signs, pointed beyond itself. While Lazarus was raised from the dead, he did not ascend into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. At some point later, he would return to the tomb, and the stone would be rolled over it again. This sign pointed forward to another who would die and be buried into a tomb and sealed into it by a heavy stone, but who would rise from it by his own power, never to die again. In order to give resurrection life to whoever believes in him, Jesus first had to die for them. Because death was God's curse on sin, and the only way we could be released, let go, set free from that curse was if Jesus bore the curse in our place and rose from the dead himself to overcome it. That's what he did when he died on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, and when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at his Father's right hand. And so Lazarus and all who believe in him will finally come out of the tomb to live with him forever when he who is the resurrection and the life comes again and calls them out. In that day, all who have believed in him will see the glory of the Son of God in an even greater way than Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and Jesus' disciples saw it here. And they will no longer behold it by faith, but by sight. Believe in him today, and though you die, you will live. And for those of you here today who have believed, this story is a picture of your salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins when someone came and proclaimed the good news of Jesus to you. And you came to life when you heard not just their voice, but the voice of the Son of God through them calling you out of your trespasses and sins and into eternal life with him. God gave you new spiritual life that you never had. And that's why we should have such hope for the salvation of our neighbors and people from every people group throughout the world. You may look at them and say, but they don't have any interest in God. They aren't sitting around wondering how to be reconciled to God. They're not wondering how their sins can be forgiven. They don't even believe they're sinners. Some of them don't even believe that God exists. And I'm going to go preach them a gospel about how we're all guilty of sin and how Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life. They're not going to listen to that. Why would they have any interest in Christianity? They won't have any interest in Christianity. They won't listen to that unless God gives them new life. And guess what he uses to give them new life? The proclamation of the words of eternal life. Proclaimed by disciples like you and me. That's the thing God intends to use. To give the ability to hear to those who are deaf. To give the ability to come out to those who are enslaved to their trespasses and sins. See, the mistake we make is we think that if people are going to believe in Jesus, we must appeal to desires that they already have. So what do you want? You want health, you want wealth, you want prosperity. Jesus will give you those. Become a Christian. You want security, you want significance, you want affirmation. Jesus will give you those. Become a Christian. That's what salespeople do, right? If someone wants to sell you a car, what do? They have to figure out what you already want, and they have to try to convince you that this car satisfies desires that you already have. But Jesus is not a salesman, right? He's the resurrection and the life. He goes and preaches to people who are dead, who don't want him because they don't want anything, right? Or spiritually, we could say Ephesians 2, they want their trespasses and sins. But he goes to them and proclaims the words of eternal life. And through those words, he changes their desires and gives them a new heart that loves him and wants him and follows after him. So that when he says, Lazarus, come out, they come out. Not because they already had the power, not because he found the right appeal, but because he has the words of eternal life, and his words have the power to give that for which they call. That's what all evangelism is. It's preaching. Spurgeon said, we're preaching in graveyards. We're preaching to dead people. But we do it because the words we proclaim have the power to give that for which they call. They're the words of eternal life. So just tell people Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Tell them whoever believes in him, though they die, they will live. And whoever lives and believes will never die. Call them to come out and believe in him. And don't worry ahead of time about whether they're going to do that or not. That's in God's hands. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Death is still around. And he will still let those he loves go through it. But he will use it to glorify his name as he raises all those who believe in him to everlasting life. The resurrection will come because he is the resurrection and the life, and he will come. In the meantime, grieve with those who grieve. Grieve sin and its misery that it's brought on this world and on the people that we love. But don't grieve as those who have no hope. Draw near to Jesus with your grief, and he will help you. Jesus has defeated death, and the day is coming when those who believe in him will hear his voice, come out of the tomb, and see his glory. So let's pray to him now. Our Father, we worship you and praise you because you are the life. You have eternal life in yourself. You've granted that your Son have eternal life in himself. And we have no eternal life apart from you. Even our bodily life is a gift from you. And we confess that we've sinned against you. We've used our bodily lives to turn from you. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So we thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ. And we pray today for any in our midst who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would make them alive through the preaching of your word. That you would use the words of eternal life to give them eternal life, and that you would use the words of eternal life to sustain the life that you've put in us, so that we would persevere in faith for the day when Jesus will call us out of the tombs to live with him forever and to see his glory. We long for that day. We pray that you would be glorified in the midst of our present sufferings, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.